Morning. Today's reading is Matthew 26, and it's the first 30 verses. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of a very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, whatever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Well, good morning. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here, and I get the joy of opening up this passage from God's Word with you, whether you're here in the room or at home. It's good to have this time together. As we come to this, let's pray, and we'll see what God wants to say to us. Our Father in heaven, please would you in this time be at work by your Spirit, the Spirit who inspired this Word to be written. Please speak now through this. Holy Spirit, shine your light upon Jesus, that we might see him freshly. And please be at work in our hearts, Examine us by your word. Show up what is wrong in us and turn us in repentance to trust in Jesus again. And we pray those things for his sake. Amen. On Wednesday, the 24th of January, 2018, Rachel Dan-Hollander stood up in court to give her victim impact statement at the sentencing of the US gymnastics coach, Larry Nassar. He'd been found guilty of committing the most appalling abuses against his young athletes. You can watch her full statement on YouTube, but let me read to you just a little of what this Christian woman said in court that day. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know that forgiveness does not come by doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror. Without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen done in this courtroom. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. This is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so you may one someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Nassar will go down in history as one of the most evil men of our time, though, as Dan-Hollander proclaimed, that does not put him beyond divine forgiveness. As we turn today to Matthew 26, we see another man, Judas, the man who betrayed Jesus to the authorities to have him crucified. Jesus says of him, it would have been better if he had not been born. And yet, this Judas also hears Jesus say, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Judas was not beyond forgiveness, though we have no evidence that he availed himself of that. And while that's unfolding, the rest of Jesus' disciples here miss a beautiful, visible sermon about Jesus' death from an unnamed woman. And then they spend their energy defending themselves, saying, oh, surely you don't mean it was me. We can and we should see the darkness of people like Larry Nassar and of Judas and of the disciples. And yet this story shines into our hearts as well. It asks questions of us. So far this term, we've been in Matthew's gospel. We've camped out with Jesus across the valley from the Jerusalem temple, where he's been giving his Sermon on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25. Now see here in verse 1 of this chapter, they rise from that place, because Jesus had finished saying what he was saying. Before we've superimposed their positions on our locality, and I've done that for you again here. As they've been on the Mount of Olives, working relative to where we are in this church building, it's as if the disciples and Jesus have been where the Showcase Cinema is. And Jesus has said that he's going to be crucified, so somehow they're going to have to get back to Jerusalem, to where this church building is, because that's where crucifixion would happen. But before that happens, they head to a place called Bethany. Think of where NG2 is, or Dunholm, or Experian, down here on the map. And when they get there, in verse 7, they recline at table in the home of Simon the leper. And then they make their journey back to Jerusalem, in verse 18, to the house of a certain man. The location of the Last Supper is simply at such and such's house. There the Lord's Supper is instituted for the church until Christ's return. But there's no shrine. The location isn't the point. It's incidental to the story. It's undisclosed. And then right at the end of this section, having had that second meal in Jerusalem, they head back to the Mount of Olives. So they're back where they started by the end of this. But two massive things have happened at the different tables they're at. So the first thing we're going to see, looking at those first 13 verses, is a table of death and waste that tells us the good news that Jesus died. It's good news that Jesus died. This is a story of a meal at the house of a healed leper. It's characteristic of Jesus. It's a classic Jesus story. A man who had once lived out in the lonely places has now become a party host. That's what Jesus does in people's lives. But it's not his story that's being told here. Our attention instead is on this unnamed woman in verse 7. And we find here that she pours out this very expensive jar of perfume onto Jesus. And Jesus' disciples, well, they're outraged. You see that in verse 8. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Quite sensibly, surely, they say, well, this could have been sold at a high price. The money could have been given to the poor. Look how economically wasteful this is. Look how humanly wasteful this is. And yet, Jesus disagrees with them. Verse 10, aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? Now, it's not that Jesus thinks there's anything wrong with care for the poor. In verse 11, he says, you will always have the poor with you. So do provide for those who lack in future. But in this moment, disciples of Jesus, you have missed the point. Far from being an outrageous waste, see what Jesus says? Verse 10, she has done a beautiful thing to me. She's done a beautiful thing to me. Why? Because verse 12 says, she has prepared Jesus' body for burial. And more than that, in the proclaiming of the gospel, his good news, throughout the world, her story will be included in that, even though her name isn't recorded here. And do you notice Jesus is right? Because we here in this place at this time have heard her story. It's been told to us. This good news is going to reverberate throughout generations and around the globe. And we've just had our global mission week. It's ended now. And yet this gospel is not just in that week for all peoples. It's always for all peoples. And it's not that Jesus is saying here that this woman's actions must always be told every time you tell someone about Jesus. Rather, she's a signpost. When God's good news is told, it must be the story of Jesus' death. And here at great cost, she's beautifully shown us that. She's prepared Jesus for his burial. And she's the maturest believer in the room. She gets what's going on. We're told at the beginning of this chapter that we're 2 days out from the Passover. Jesus has told his disciples right at the beginning of this chapter that he is going to be, verse 2, handed over to be crucified. And we see the authorities are planning to do it. They're stalling. They don't want to have a riot during the festival. But this woman knows. She knows how little it's going to take for them to backtrack on that plan. Jesus' death is happening imminently. Of course, many would look at the crucifixion of Jesus and say that too is a terrible waste, just like the pouring out of this perfume. Here is history's greatest teacher, cut down in his prime. Consider the influence that Jesus had from just 3 years in the public eye. How much more might he have achieved? And yet for Jesus, and this woman gets it too, his death is why he has come into the world. Bodies get perfumed to cover the stench of death. And here is this woman getting in ahead of time. See, things here are not out of control. It's orderly, it's measured, it's all going according to plan. Jesus says this is what's going to happen. She knows it. She can read the situation. Even though this corpse doesn't really need to be anointed like that. Because this body is going to be raised from death to life on the third day. Jesus has already told his disciples that at least 4 times in Matthew's account. So scientifically speaking, what she's doing is unnecessary. And yet that's the same utilitarian game as the disciples, only thinking about the economic or social value of the perfume. And yet, as has been said, a star is not just a flaming ball of gas. It's more than that. So a jar of perfume is not just its market value. Something more is going on here. What is that? The flowing of this liquid, the spreading of the aroma around the room. It's a great big neon sign saying, Jesus' death is what matters most in this world. Do you see it? And if you do see it, well, then surely the death of Jesus' body should help us to consider the death of our bodies as well. It's one of the unexpected things I found about being a Christian and a parent is that you end up talking about death from your children's earliest days. Because you can't tell the story of Jesus to them without talking about his death. It's really strange because grown-up conversation does everything it can to avoid talking about death. And yet we talk about it to our children. The Anglican bishop, Graham Tomlin, wrote in the Times last weekend, I wonder if you saw this. He said, we have spoken endlessly about deaths, but not death itself during these extraordinary times. You won't get briefings from number 10 on how to die. Pastors through the centuries have considered their ministry as chiefly concerned with preparing people to die. We prepare for death by having our lives joined up with the death of Jesus, so that his death becomes eternal life for us, if we will hear it, if we will believe. See, he is good news to a world full of dying people. Christ and him crucified. This is our Christianity. So you can fight for health and justice and care, and you can fight for economic prosperity, kind of issues that have divided opinions over the pandemic. And they matter as far as they go. They're not unimportant, but they're right in the background of this world. Because the story in the foreground is Jesus Christ who was crucified. And as we find ourselves at this first table at Bethany, it's a table of death and of waste. And yet it tells us good news. It tells us there is good news in the death of Jesus. And as we go to the next table, we're going to see why. Come to the second table. This one is I think we can call it a table of death and betrayal. And it tells us the good news that you can be forgiven. It tells us the good news that you can be forgiven. As Matthew writes his biography of Jesus, he doesn't airbrush things. He was an eyewitness to these events. He was a participant in these events. He was there. We have every reason to think he was indignant along with all the rest of the disciples in that meal at Bethany. He's among those who in the days and hours before Jesus' death is missing the point completely. And now Matthew reports that one of those who made such a fuss about being concerned for the poor then snuck off in verse 15 to line his own pockets. And we see Jesus sold by Judas. 30 pieces of silver. What the Bible book Exodus calls the price of a slave. Or the prophet Zechariah has the Lord's shepherd somewhat sarcastically say, 30 pieces of silver, it's a handsome amount. You see Judas revealing his greed and also how little he really regards Jesus. Last time we were in Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said that all humanity would be sorted in the same way that a shepherd separates sheep and goats in his flock into their pens, and that judgment would fall upon those who had no care for Jesus. And now as these disciples of Jesus travel from table to table, be in no doubt, judgment is coming. They're displaying their lack of concern for Jesus. The atmosphere is foreboding, isn't it? I don't know if you've seen the opening scenes of the film Greenland. Arrived on Prime about a week ago. It's an end-of-the-world film about asteroids hitting the world. It's great. But in the opening scenes of the film, the music and the colour palette are heavy. They're fearful. It's brilliantly done. I think that's what's going on here in Matthew 26. It's heavy, it's fearful. You should be able to tell that judgment is coming. Jesus has said in verse 2 that he would be handed over to be crucified. And here we are by verse 16. The deal's done. Judas is now seeking an opportunity to hand Jesus over. The one that the wind and waves obey is going to be passed around from pillar to post. And yet he knows what's happening. He's completely in control of all of this. And having walked the 2 miles back from Bethany to Jerusalem to again recline at table in verse 20, Jesus tells them what he knows. That Judas had snuck away secretly to betray Jesus. And now we see Matthew records the word betray on Jesus' lips 4 times. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." Verse 23, "One who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me." Verse 24, Jesus says, "As it's written, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man." And then Judas is called in verse 25, the one who would betray him. Striking, isn't it? Remember last time, followers of Jesus called, "You who are blessed by my Father." Here is Judas, the one who would betray him. A horrifying contrast. Jesus says he will be handed over to be crucified. And that unnamed woman at Bethany preached loudly, "Jesus will soon die." I wonder, how do they think that's going to happen? And yet notice, disciples of Jesus, their only concern, is it going to be me who betrays you? Strange question, isn't it? Verse 25, "Surely you don't mean me." They want to defend themselves. Dane Ortlund says in his excellent book, Gentle and Lowly, we're natural self-advocates. We're natural self-advocates. We defend ourselves. We make our plea. We curate our profile. We present ourselves as we want to be known. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, we ought to cover our mouths rather than defending ourselves. I wonder what we do. "Surely you don't mean me?" In the 1993 film Falling Down, Michael Douglas plays the main character. He's an unnamed figure, having the worst day of his life. And yet as he travels through the film, right until the end of the story, he's convinced that he's the good guy in the story. And then at the end, he's confronted, and he has this moment of realization. "I'm the bad guy? How did that happen?" he says. And it hasn't yet dawned on the disciples of Jesus that they too might be the bad guy. What about us? We can point the finger at other people, can't we? But are we any better? Would we act any differently? Do we do any differently? It's the kind of question we should have in mind as we continue to eavesdrop on this meal. See, the disciples with Jesus here, they've gathered for the Jewish festival of Passover. That opportunity year after year to retrace God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. And they should have been doing it for 1,500 years. And yet at that meal, Matthew's camera is not on the lamb. It's on the table. They've gathered to eat it. The disciples got it already. But Matthew, no, instead he focuses his lens somewhere else, on Jesus speaking, verse 26, about bread that is broken. And verse 27, about a cup that's given. Broken bread that Jesus says in verse 26, is my body. And then a cup that is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let me just say a word to students here and at home. Student room this evening at 8 o'clock on Zoom. We're going to be looking at this meal as we carry on with our What We Believe series, considering what's the meaning of this meal that Jesus institutes here in this moment. But for our purposes, as we're looking at Matthew 26 this morning, the point is this. Jesus' crucifixion is the breaking of his body like bread. And it is the pouring out of his blood like wine. And the reason for doing that is this. Verse 28 says, for the forgiveness of sins. Here's what the Bible tells us. Sinners should die, but Jesus dies. And because he dies instead of them, sinners can be forgiven. Because he dies instead of us, we can be forgiven. And even the betrayer Judas sits at the table. He hears this news. The deed isn't fully done yet. He's made the deal, but he hasn't actually handed Jesus over. And even when he has, forgiveness is still possible. And of course, all the other disciples sit at the table too. They're listening, and yet we'll see next time that they're about to scatter to the four winds when Jesus gets arrested. And then one of them is going to deny Jesus three times under the interrogation of a servant girl. Each and every one of them needs forgiveness of sins, and Jesus has come to give exactly that. And the bread and the wine on this meal table are literal and figurative and spiritual symbols of God's grace offered to them. And not just for them, but for us too, as we've eavesdropped on this meal. We too have heard that the death of Jesus is going to mean forgiveness because he dies in our place. We've seen Jesus already anointed for burial. We've seen him here break bread, pour out wine, and he's offered to us. And I hope that you have not done any of the things that Larry Nassar did, nor Judas, though perhaps you have. The human heart is deeply perverse and deceitful. Now, perhaps it's more that you're indignant. You think you know better. You're wrongly outraged at things, at Jesus and other things in this world. Maybe it's that you're prone to defend yourself instead of standing with Jesus and shutting your mouth and not defending yourself. But whoever you are, whatever it is that you've done, however it is that you've lived, whatever it is that lurks deep in your heart, we humans are curved in on ourselves and we live that way. We don't seek God. We don't see the importance of Jesus' death. And we frequently try to acquit ourselves and exalt ourselves. There's no life in our sin. And there's no life in hiding in our sin either. No, life is only to be found in facing, as Rachel Den Hollander put it, the soul-crushing weight of our guilt. And there finding forgiveness of sins. In the place where it seems no forgiveness should be found. Have you already come to Christ? I know that is the case for many in this room and many watching. Well, then know this forgiveness of sins is already ours. Our actions and our attitudes have consequences, and living with Jesus is a life of continually turning back to him, but there is grace for you. Whatever you've done this week, whatever you've done this day, go to him and find forgiveness of sins because of his death. And perhaps you're just eavesdropping on Jesus, as we've been doing as we've come to this section. Would you come to Christ today? There is total forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus, because he died for you. Will you eat? Will you drink? Will you receive from him? He's offered to you. And then just lastly, do you notice there's a third table here? There's the table at Bethany. There's that table in Jerusalem. But there's a third table in verse 29. Jesus says this, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The pubs are closed. You can't go for a drink with those outside your household. And it's all right to long for those kind of days to come again. But here is something even greater to yearn for. When the crucified Christ returns, he will again recline at table And he will drink with those whose sins have been forgiven because he died for them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came into this, his world, to be buried. That he came here for his body to be broken and his blood to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He came for that which we most need in this world. And Father, we confess to you that the natural inclination of our hearts is away from you. That we set ourselves up against you, we live for ourselves. We have sins that need forgiving. And in your wonderful grace, we see in your Son, you have provided the way for that to be possible. Father, fill our hearts with the joy of the Holy Spirit to rejoice in this good news, to rejoice in, to be confident in, to be unashamed of the death of Jesus for us. And thank you that we have here this great hope of the day when he will return for all who know him, for all who have been forgiven through his death, and that we will sit and drink with him and celebrate his wondrous grace. Father, we thank you for this good news. In the name of Jesus, amen.